Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. ARC Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
Tell me.
All right. Here's, I had some technical difficulty. Just want to make sure that I am being heard now. If someone in the chat, if Greg, can you hear me now? All right. All right. Again, welcome to the Art Studies Live broadcast. I'm your host, Rick Young. Again, during this edition of Art Studies Live, I am talking about still going through the book of Hebrews, discussing the book of Hebrews, the transition of the covenants. There is a ton of information in the book of Hebrews with relation to this covenant, or the transition from one covenant to another, with the whole idea being that there's purpose in all that God does. As I said earlier on, actually while it was kind of my levels for whatever reason were off, I participate in several shows or several message boards, and one of them in particular started discussing dietary laws and how we're under clean and or unclean animal. Can we eat clean or unclean foods? The question was posed, something to the effect of, you know, if you're somewhere starving and the only thing there to eat is an unclean animal, what would you do? Well, the bottom line is this: there's no such thing as a clean or an unclean animal amongst the, anything that you eat today, as long as it's eaten with Thanksgiving, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4 through 5. In fact, it's emphatic in that passage that all things, it says every creature of God, in the Greek word pas, which means every last. But he doesn't just stop there with the all-inclusive pause. He then follows up under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit with the all-inclusive nothing. Udais is to be rejected, not one thing. So he says every last thing is good, not one thing is to be rejected if it's eaten with thanksgiving. And so he's not talking about you have to eat everything. I mean, you eat whatever preference that you want. But what he's saying is that from God's standpoint, there is no such thing as clean animals anymore. That was all part of the law. And even then, it was for a reason. And I hear people all the time who want to talk about how nasty the pig is and how God didn't want you to eat the pig because the pig would give you high blood pressure. And I hear all of these things, and that's not true at all. Leviticus just said, you know, because it's chews the cud, or rather it has cloven hooves and it doesn't chew the cud. That's the only reason. If it fit into a category of doing one of those two things rather than both, then that's the distinction between clean and unclean. You know, a camel, for instance, he says, let's see, and you'll find this in Leviticus chapter 11. You can read from the first verse. But camels chew the cud but don't have cloven hooves. You know, rabbits chew the cud, but they don't have cloven hooves. You know, so you couldn't eat those things for that reason. Pigs have cloven hooves, but they don't chew the cud. You know, that is the only reason. It has nothing to do with health. And I'm not talking about, it's not, look, there is a such thing as you eating healthy and unhealthy. It is. I'm not talking about whether or not that's the case. What I'm talking about is clean and unclean foods, because that had nothing to do with your health. And so if that's your reasoning for eating it, you know, anyway, God kind of, you know, told me I was not using the context of that passage. And I thought that was interesting, because then he started saying that it means clean and unclean when it's clear. It says Pas and Udais. God left no room for that, and in fact said that that mindset, if you read 1 Timothy, is part of a mindset that is not in submission to God. In fact, let me read it to you, and then we'll move on to Hebrews chapter 3, a little bit at the end of chapter 2, and then we'll move into chapter 3. The Spirit speaks expressly in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every pas, that means every last, creature of God is good, and nothing, hudais, which is not one thing, is to be refused or rejected, is the Greek word, if it is received with thanksgiving. As simple as that. You eat whatever you want. If you want to eat pig toenails, you know, then blame that on a bad, nasty dietary habit, but don't blame it on God. It has nothing to do with God. You know, and again, chickens are nastier than pigs. You know, if you've ever been around chickens, chickens will crap and turn right around and eat it. You know, if you want to talk about, people think because pigs live in slop or in mud, you know, did you see them and they wallow in mud? Oh, they're a filthy animal. Well, elephants throw dirt on their backs. You know, animals throw dirt or wallow in mud and stuff like that because it keeps bugs off of them. You know, and most of the time, the pig pens are as filthy as they are because they, with those cloven hooves, are constantly running around, you know, and you know, it's not a place that's going to be dry. And so, of course, yeah, it may stink, it may all the rest of those things, but that wasn't God's consideration. All right, again, welcome to the book of Hebrews we're talking about. We kind of wrapped up a bit at the end of the second chapter, and so I'm going to go back to there to give overlap, and then we're going to move straight into the third chapter. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. If you'd like to participate live with a question and or a comment, or you can join me in my chat parking lot. It is open and available for all who would like to participate. If you're listening live and you have a question or comment that you don't want to ask live, then feel free to give me a call on my ministry line, 614-388-8838, or shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. All right, let's jump right in. All right, last time we talked about how we finished off talking about how Christ literally came down and put on flesh as you and I put on flesh. He literally came down and shared, it tells us in verse 14 of the second chapter. He said, inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, had the power of death, past tense, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were their entire lifetime subject to bondage. You know, and so he literally came and he addressed the real issue that you and I face. You know, and that, and he also answered or gave us the opportunity to answer the question of where will we spend eternity, and left it, you know, the very thing that began in the Garden of Eden, the divine decree of human responsibility. That's the only reason that tree existed in the Garden of Eden, was for that divine decree, because men always had the ability to make choices. And God wanted man to make a choice on his own for him. And that tree, that's the only purpose it had. And we all know how that turned out badly. And as I often say, we can't blame that on Adam and Eve. They were the perfect archetype of you and I. They did not eat of the tree because they had a sinful nature. They were wayward. That's what human beings are. Being wayward is not sinful. Being wayward is part of the human experience. And it's our responsibility to bring our waywardness or our will under God's will. Even Christ, who was also sinless, had the same struggle. It's epitomized eloquently in the Garden of Gethsemane. There be another way. Let this cup pass from my hand. This is said by the very Christ who is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world, and as God fully knew why he came into put on flesh, sacrificed an offering thou did not desire, but a body thou hast prepared me. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. Fully aware as God that he came as the redeemed, the one who would redeem fallen mankind and who would close the breach. But as a man, as a human being, he still struggled with the same issues that you and I struggle with. He was tempted in all points, as we are, yet without sin. Because keep in mind, once again, that temptation itself is not sin. James says in the book of in the first chapter of the book bearing his name at verse 13 I'll begin at verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt himself. This answers the question, was Christ tempted as God or as man? Well, of course, as man, because God cannot be tempted. There's an argument. Was he peccare non patuit, or patuit non peccare? Able not to be tempted or not able to be tempted? There are many in the Christian community, in-house debate, who hold to the position that Christ wasn't even able to be tempted. That flies in the face of everything in Scripture. He was able to be tempted because he was fully human. And as God, he couldn't be tempted. But keep in mind, Christ was Theanthropos, the God-man, fully God, fully man, separate and distinct natures with no intermingling of the two. No intermingling. He exercised no divine prerogative of his own while on the earth, but was empowered as men are by the Holy Spirit and gifted by the Holy Spirit. Of course, we learn that in the Apostle Peter's discussion with the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, right around verse 42-43-ish. All right. But James goes on to say, let no one say, verse 13, when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived. So you see there is a progressive entrapment involved here. There's nothing wrong, nothing sinful about being tempted. Christ was tempted by Satan. He was tempted in the Garden of Eden. He was tempted in all points, as we are. And by all points, you know, I don't need to get down to the drill down of, well, was he ever tempted to eat too much? Or was he ever tempted to do this? Look, he was tempted. There's only, look, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. All temptation falls into one of those three categories. Same three that Satan offered to Eve. The food is good, pleasing to look at, good for food, make you wise. Lust of flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Satan, same three things. Everything falls into one of those three categories. And so he was tempted in every one of those ways, even as we are, repeatedly. But he overcame. And so that's what you find in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not that he's not able to sin, but that he was able not to sin. Because while being tempted to look for another way, if there be another way, let this cup pass from my hand, Instead, he brought his will or his way under the will of the Father. It's when we go wayward that's our problem. That's Cain and Abel. Cain, you know, decided that he wanted to do things his particular way instead of following the prescription or the way that God said things. Even today, individuals want to use the law the way that they want to use the law. You know, they don't want to use the law the way that God says to use the law. You know, the bottom line is this. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is the ways of death. As a matter of fact, I need to find you that reference, and I'll get it to you before the broadcast, because I quote that all the time. In fact, it literally says it's the ways of destruction. And so the bottom line is that we, you and I, are called to walk the way of God, because the way of God is the will of God. You know, we want to walk according to his will, and walking toward his will is walking according to his way. But there are many who want to use God's word for their own way. In fact, they're extremely legalistic. In the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says this concerning the law, for instance. He says, the purpose of the commandment or the law is love from a pure heart. That was the goal, which is why Jesus in John 13:34 said the same thing. All right? That was the purpose. It was intended to point you to the love of God, because it's only by accessing the love of God that you can love like God, understanding what love is, agape. All right? The purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things that they affirm. The law is good if one uses it lawfully. To use it lawfully, you have to use it God's way, in accordance with God's will. And the problem that you find throughout the New Covenant, and even in the Old Covenant, is that there was misusing of God's will in order for man to accomplish his own way. All right, so Christ then came and he put on flesh. He shared in the very same nature that you and I had, a nature that literally was tempted in all points, even as you and I are. All right? And by doing that very thing, all right, and yet remaining sinless, he became the conqueror of the thing that defeated man. This is why oftentimes Christ is referred to as the second Adam. He became the conqueror of the flesh, the divine decree that man exercise a will that submits to God's way. Christ did, and in fact was the first to do, and being the first to do without sin, he himself then could suffer the punishment and provide propitiation for you and I, or appeasement, because God, people say, if God is a God of love, then why would he kill anyone? Well, the wages of sin is death. It's just the wages of it. And so if, in fact, someone is a sinner, then a sacrifice, there must be a death. You see, because God is not only a God of love, he's also a God of justice, a God of righteousness or rightness. And therefore, God could not just give a pass to these things. I used to tell my children growing up that nothing is free. We make the assumption that things are free, but nothing is free. You know, if they broke a lamp, they don't have to pay for it, but that doesn't mean that lamp is not being paid for. If they break a neighbor's window, while they are not paying for it, and it appears that their life is going on, window is being paid for, either by me or the neighbor may say, hey, I'll take care of it. But it's not free. Likewise, your redemption is not free if, in fact, the currency that we play in leads to death, then that price, in fact, had to be paid, and Christ, therefore, had to come, and he conquered that by exercising the divine decree as a human being to do God's will rather than his own will. And because of that, he has freed us from the bondage that held us. Because remember, it says in this passage, let me read it to you again. He says this, inasmuch then, Hebrews 2:14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were their entire lifetime subject to bondage. Remember, in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, Jesus Christ said this, beginning at verse 17. I'll begin at 17. Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I've been working. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said, most assuredly I say unto you, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son does in like manner. In other words, I am following the way illustrated by the Father. Remember, you and I are called to that same standard. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 says, we dare not number ourselves amongst those who commend themselves. For they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, not wise. Matthew 5:48, be ye perfect as the Heavenly Father is perfect. I just happened to look up and see in the room, churches are robbing people blind. I absolutely agree with that. Anyway, so Christ here says what the Father does, that's what he does. And you and I are called to do the same thing, be ye perfect, in this same chapter. He ends up at that point at verse 48. Be ye perfect. And, of course, that's the, I said 548. Oh, I'm sorry, Matthew 548. Be ye perfect as Heavenly Father is perfect. But anyway, you and I are called to do the exact same thing. But listen to what he says about the dead, because, you see, we fear death all of our lives. And this is how Christ has provided for we who fear death all of our lives, how he has provided remedy in conquering death. Verse 24, he says this. He said, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and right now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Now, he's not talking about physical death there. He's talking about spiritual death. How do I know? Because in verse 28, he says, do not marvel at this, or at what he just said about the spiritual death. He said, the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. And so he did come in the flesh to free us from this fear of death, spiritual death, and ultimately where we would spend our eternal existence. Will it be with him? Because everyone
will spend eternity somewhere. Everyone will. He came so that it could be settled that, in fact, we would be spending eternity with them. Verse 15, or verse 16. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Now, let's say again, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give heed to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all these things, he has made, he had to be made like his brethren, like you and I are flesh and blood. He had to be made flesh and blood that he might be merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God and to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. This is what allows Christ to be the mediator, one who was intimately involved with both sides. All right, I got a caller, area code 716. How you doing this morning? What's your name and the reason for your call?
Hi, how you doing? My name is Emmanuel. I'm enjoying the show. I really appreciate some of the work that you're giving. One of my comments that I had is that a lot of people believe that Jesus Christ is God himself. I believe that God himself is Yahweh, or what they call in English Jehovah. I believe Jesus was a close one to God, but at the same time, I believe he was an angel in heaven at one point who God manifested in the flesh and made this one who was close to him, the closest being to him, and sent him to the earth to live as a man and become the lowliest of men. In which Jesus conquered, and now, like you said earlier, he has become the mediator. But now, a discussion that I've had with a few, pastors, that they believe Jesus is God himself. Now, I don't know what you believe, but do you believe that?
Jesus, well, you actually said a few things. I do believe that Jesus Christ is God. Let me ask you a question now. You said you believe Jesus is an angel, or was an angel?
Yeah, I believe he was the Archangel Michael. That's who I believe.
And why do you believe that?
Well, because it says Jesus, when in Revelation it says Jesus is coming with the commanding archangel's call. Michael is the only angel in heaven who was designated to – that's in Revelation. It's before they talk about the war in heaven. It talks about how Jesus is coming back with a commanding archangel's voice, so to speak. So that – shows, and anybody doing any actions in the heavens, it was always Michael. Jesus Christ just means God's anointed one. It doesn't particularly, it's not particularly a name. You understand what I'm saying?
Well, let me back up a little bit. Yeshua means he will save. It doesn't mean it's anointed one. Christos, Mashiach, does mean the anointed one, but the name Jesus means Yah will save. That's what it means. But let me back up. You said in Revelations that Jesus is coming back with the archangel's call, and Michael is the archangel. Do you believe that Michael's the only archangel?
I believe in the Bible, and I don't believe in all the other the Raphaels and the rest of them mentioned.
I believe
in the Holy Scriptures. I believe in the Holy Scriptures and what's in this in the Scriptures. So that being said, the only one that has
because I don't want you. I agree with you on that, but I'm asking you: do you believe that Michael's the only archangel?
Yes, I believe arch means most high angel, the archangel, the most high, the chief. Michael is the chief of the army of God. I believe that, yes. The ark means several. Ark means one.
Okay, well, all right. Now, just one more question, and then I'll answer you. Okay, because do you believe that Michael the archangel created everything that was created?
I believe God, Michael was the master worker. He was the one that God spoke through Because God doesn't directly, you know, if you know in previous times in the Hebrew scriptures, God always spoke through an angel. God doesn't directly deal with man because we're imperfect beings. So he always used a channeler. Michael was that one who that Moses probably spoke to in the burning bush through the voice of God. God can't literally, he doesn't literally interact with man like that anymore because we're imperfect beings. God is so holy. That's my particular understanding of that. But I believe, yes, it says in Hebrews that through him all things were made, and for him all things are made. And it also says, just to let you know that he was an angel, and in the beginning of Hebrews, it will tell you that he has become better than the other angels because what he has done, because his death, because he made himself lower.
Where does it say that?
That's in Hebrews. Let me read that for you.
And while you're looking for mm-hmm. that, actually, because if you read through the first chapter of Hebrews, it's making the point that he's not an angel. But let's go back and look at the things you've said so far. All right, you said that you believe Jesus used to be Michael the archangel because in Revelations it says that he came back with the archangel's shout. I would have to give me a reference for that because I think what you're thinking about is 1 Thessalonians 4 when it says the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout with the voice of an archangel. And so that's 1 Thessalonians 4, not Revelations. I can't think of any passage in Revelations where it says that Jesus will come back with an archangel's voice. So I think that
maybe I am wrong with that one. But here is the scripture in Hebrews.
Well, hold on one second. We'll come back to Hebrews. We're going to go through verse by verse. But I wanted to correct that. Now, what I'm suggesting is that because you didn't know where the passage was, that it's not something you yourself have read, but it's something, it's dogma someone's given you. Let me secondly deal with, you said that Michael is the only archangel. In the book of Daniel, chapter 10. In Daniel chapter 10, yes, if you would.
Okay.
All right. Now, and I encourage you to read through the whole chapter. 3 weeks later, an angel showed up with a response to Daniel's prayer. All right? I'm going to go to verse 11. Verse 11.
You said chapter
me,
what? What chapter is that?
10, chapter 10 of Daniel.
Okay. I'm here.
All right.
In verse 11?
Now, verse 11. This is when the angel came back and was speaking to Daniel. If you read from verse 1, Daniel prayed, and 3 weeks later, this angel shows up. He said, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. Then he said to me, do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day you set your heart to understand and humble yourself before God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, that's 3 weeks. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, one of, now all archangel is, you're right, it's archangelos, chief angels. Now in this passage, princes, the prince of the kingdom of Persia is Satan. It's just using the euphemism, the princes of heaven. This angel says, Michael, one of the chief princes came to help me. Not the only one.
And if you go down further dig deeper into the verse in verses 21, it says, however, I shall tell you things noted down and written in truth, and there is no one holding strongly with me with these things but Michael, the prince of you people. This is the designated one that Jehovah God or Yahweh or Yah sent to handle. Michael was the only one. Now, this was Gabriel who was talking to Daniel. Can we agree on that?
No, we can't because it doesn't say it was Gabriel.
It does not say that was Gabriel. Well,
no,
we all know
not.
That Gabriel is the messenger angel.
No, we don't. Actually, Gabriel means warrior of God. So we can't. Just like you said, We're not going to go with Raphael. I with the Bible speaks, I speak. With the Bible silent, I'm silent. Now, mm-hmm. I noticed that you skipped right past to get to the end, and mm-hmm. you did not do due diligence to the fact that Michael is one of a collective of chief princes or chief angels or
yes,
archangels.
I know, but I'm also a firm believer.
Hold on,
that Satan was also in heaven.
But nowhere. See, that's what I'm saying. Where Scripture speaks, I speak. Where it's silent, mm-hmm. I'm silent. I don't have the right to impose what I think. I can't put Gabriel where Scripture mm-hmm. doesn't put a Gabriel. I can't make mm-hmm. Michael a single archangel when Scripture says he's one of a collection of archangels.
Mm-hmm.
So okay. I can't do that. Now let me move on. And I'm not trying to put you on the spot. I just would like mm-hmm. you to consider this. Now let me deal with a third thing that I really want you to consider. Because
okay.
you are under the mind that that number one, in Revelations, Jesus is preceded by the voice of an archangel. That was in Thessalonians.
Mm-hmm.
So I encourage you to actually read it. Don't read what somebody says about it. Actually read the passage, number one. Number two, you came to the conclusion
mm-hmm.
that because you said that archangel means chief one, you know,
mm-hmm.
and there's one. As a matter of fact, you even said, you even used the term most high, you know, where Scripture
mm-hmm.
says Michael is one of a collection of archangels, a collective of archangels. He's not the only one, all right? And then thirdly, you said that Jehovah God works through him. Let me read to you something from John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1. I'm going to read from
mm-hmm.
verse 1 to verse 3. In the beginning
mm-hmm.
was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same
mm-hmm.
was in the beginning with God. Verse 3, listen to this. All things, panta, all
mm-hmm.
things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And so if
mm-hmm.
Michael, if you're saying Michael was Jesus Christ, then that would make Michael Almighty God, because only Almighty God is the only uncreated thing. Now here it says,
mm-hmm.
he made everything, and nothing that is made was made apart from him.
Mm-hmm.
So whoever did this is uncreated.
Well, I disagree with that. The Bible
okay.
says that Michael, or it doesn't say Michael, but whoever this being that Jesus was in Hebrew, that he was the firstborn of all creation, and through him the system of things were made. So this
okay,
is saying
let's back
that.
Up. Let's not go. Let's. I'd like you to address that verse that I just read to you, though.
Mm-hmm.
You see, because you're giving me
well,
dogma
there's
and a philosophy.
There's so many.
Make
there's
me
so
understand.
Many different,
okay, but
there's
make
so many
me
different
understand.
Understandings. How
no,
many?
No,
first
no,
of all, how many different? How many
hold
different
on,
versions
hold on.
Of the Bible? Okay.
Hold on.
Now listen.
Hold on. Before you go there, I need you to understand that I'm sitting right next to, as I speak to you, the eclectic as well as Textus Receptus Greek. I have the Tanakh and Masoretic Hebrew, and I do translate. So before you go to
okay.
translations, understand that if you want to go to Hebrew or Greek, we can go to Hebrew or Greek on the spot. Right now.
Okay.
So that's,
so let me ask you this question. Since you are familiar with that.
Hold on. My brother, what's your
okay.
name again? What's
my
name
is Emmanuel. Emmanuel.
Before we go anywhere else, I need for
mm-hmm.
you to make me understand what verse 3 of John 1 means if it doesn't mean exactly what it says. Because if you say that Jesus is Michael the Archangel, then that means that Jesus/Michael the Archangel is in uncreated. He's uncreated, and in fact, everything that was created was made and was not only made by him, but there's nothing that's created that wasn't made by him, which means that if you believe he's created, he had to create himself.
Mm-hmm. Okay,
so
I'm going
like
to answer you. I'm going to answer the last part first, that he was uncreated. No, I do
yeah.
not believe that Michael was uncreated. That's number one. I believe that Jehovah, that was the only thing that Jehovah created alone, that
okay.
Michael was the first of everything that he created. before the heavens, before everything. He was the first one. And through Michael, I believe everything in the system of things, all the angels, all the mankind, all the animals, all the world, all the planets were created through Michael's hard work, labor. But that does not mean that Michael was God. Now, back to what you were saying.
Okay,
so you want to say
don't
translation.
Go anywhere, Mike. Emmanuel.
Mm-hmm.
Because what you just did was you told me your dogma, what you thought.
Mm-hmm.
In your Bible.
No, that's not what I think.
Listen, in your Bible, I'd like for you to read John 1:3.
Okay. John 1:3 states, okay, it says, all things came into existence through him, and apart from him, not even one thing came into existence.
So all things came into existence through him. Listen, all things came into existence through him, and apart from him, not even one thing came into existence. Now, what you just said was he is the one thing that came into existence apart from him. You said Jehovah God created him, so he's the one thing that came into existence apart from him.
Yes.
But the passage says not even one thing, not even he. So if you're saying that he, if you're saying he's created, then that passage you just read in your Bible, which is the New World Translation, because I'm holding it in my hand. Your Bible, he is the one thing that came into existence apart from him. So that invalidates your dogma, is undermined by that verse in your Bible.
And let me ask you another question, okay?
Sure. Can we agree that you need
I don't agree with that. I believe that we know in the system, not one of them were made without Jesus. That's what I believe. I don't believe exactly what you're saying.
I'll read it to you again. It's not what I'm saying. I'm going to read it from your Bible. Things. All things. Now, I know in Greek that's panta. That's every last thing, all right? All things came into existence through him. Now, panta itself means every last thing, but it doesn't go there. It doesn't stop there. It says, apart from him. Who is the him? The him is the being that you and I call Jesus now. Apart from this being, not even one thing came into existence, not even one thing.
And so now you see what the passage is saying. It's saying apart from him, separate from him. He's saying that he was the only one that was created. Separate from him,
all other things
were created. So this is what the passage is saying.
What you're trying to do is you're trying to imply what you guys do in Philippians that it doesn't allow. But I'm going to stay here because actually it does not. It's clear. Your Bible has it clear. All things came into existence through him, and apart from him, not even one thing came into existence. Not even one thing. It doesn't say all things came into existence through him, and he's the one thing that came into existence apart from him. It says not even one thing.
It says apart from him. That means separate from him.
Not even one thing came into existence. Not even one.
That's what the scripture says. I mean, we can't.
Yes, it says not even he came into existence apart from him. Not even he. You're saying he came into existence apart from him. The passage is saying not even he came into existence apart from him. Not even
you have to go. When you read the scriptures, you have to read the scriptures on the scriptures don't. They don't, so to speak, go against each other. They all are collective. So basically, when the scriptures has never said that God himself has died, because if God himself had died, where was a God for 3 days?
The Bible says God is eternal.
God can never die.
Okay.
Satan knows God.
I agree, and we can go somewhere else. But you see, one thing is that I noticed that you keep this is what I would say when reading the scripture. First, you need to know where scriptures are. That would be number one. So, and I'm not saying that to be insulting. I'm saying you know where they are because then that proves that you've actually read them in their context rather than someone handed them to you in a dogmatic statement. Without context, if I say there's writing on the trunk, you have no idea whether I'm talking about the front of an elephant, the back of a car, the middle of a man, a suitcase, or the bottom of a tree. You have no idea whether I'm talking about ceremonial writings on an elephant trunk, somebody carving their name on a trunk of a car, somebody getting a tattoo on their stomach, somebody carving Joni Loves Chachi on the bottom of a tree, or you just labeling your suitcase without context. So you need to know where something is so that you can read it in its context. That's number one. Number two, and we can move on after this, but the number one thing is, so you didn't know where the passage was. Number two, you thought Michael was the only archangel. So Scripture says he's one of the archangels. And number three.
What you said in the beginning, you said that you won't add things to the Scripture. Now, Scripture does not say that. The Scripture says he's one of the foremost princes. It doesn't say archangel.
It says foremost princes. Okay. Well, in that so then, is Michael a prince or an angel?
He's an angel.
Which one is
he? He's a prince and it says he's an archangel. And it also comes.
Okay. So is he a chief angel, which is archangel, or is he a chief prince? So you're playing word games now. That's just analogy in Scripture. It calls, just like it calls angels in Job, sons of God. So don't play word games. Princes in that context, the prince of Persia is an analogy of Satan. And so when it's using prince in that context, it's referring to angels. So when it says he's one of the chief princes, it's saying he's one of the chief angels. Chief angel is archangelos, chief angels. So he's one of a collective. So let's not play word games, okay? Let's just not play word games. So the passage wasn't where you said he was. He's not the sole archangel, but he's one of a collective, and he created everything. Not even one thing that is created was created apart from him. Not even one thing. He's not the one thing that was. Nothing that was created apart from him. And so if he's created, then that means he made himself. Now we can go wherever else you want to go. Uh-oh. Did you hang up? Yeah, you hung up. You can feel free to call back, Emmanuel. You can feel free to call back if you so desire. I don't know whether you just dropped the call or what happened, but I noticed you're no longer there. Let's see. Well, he's still in the room at least. You can feel free. And you can even call me back on my private line while we're not on the air, if you like, and have the conversation. Because I'm not trying to put you on the spot. That's how come I listen carefully to what it is that you were saying, Emmanuel. And, okay, you got disconnected, and you will call back. All right, because it's not my intention to put anybody on the spot. You know, what I'm trying to do is anchor everything that we're talking about to Scripture. To Scripture. Now, while I'm waiting for him to call back, let me say this concerning God dying. And this is what we were talking about. Christ exists. John 1:1 says this, in arche en halago, kai halagos, en proston theon, Kai Theos in Halagos. That's John 1:1. Then he goes on to say in verse 2, Hustos a in Archon Tondeon. Now, I'm not trying to wow you with words. What I'm trying to do is I want to illustrate something to you even about that very thing. It says in the beginning, and that's in the beginning of anything, in arche, that's the same word that's used for archangel. It means primacy, first. All right, in arche ein halagos. So it uses the definite article, was the word. Now, anytime there is a definite article, and I do see you there, Emmanuel, give me 1 second to finish this train of thought. I'll let you right back in. Anytime you see a definite article, what a definite article does is it points to a distinct person. So was the word in halagos. Ha being the definite article, logos being word. And then it goes on to say that the word was with ha theon, or proston theon, and it's just it's what's called genitive. That's why instead of ha, it's ton. All right? He was with the God. So the word, distinct person, in the beginning of anything, before anything existed. This is what we're talking about in Genesis 1. In the beginning of anything, before anything began, already were. In the beginning was. Not will be, was. All right? Was the word, and the word was, and he uses pros ton theon. Pros means literally towards the face of. It implies equality. Rarely is that word used to show, the only time, in fact, it's used in this context is when the intention is to show a parody of two things. So the word was with the God, and the word was God. Now, the second word was God, katheon in halagos, it says, and theos, or and God, was the word, is what it says in Greek, all right? Or it says, kai theos, and God, en halagos, was the word. Now, that's what's called an anarthrous construct of a noun, as opposed to an articular construct of the noun. The articular construct of the noun is, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with the God. The articular construct of the noun points to distinct persons, whereas the anarthrous construct of the noun points to the nature or state of being. It's like saying, in the beginning was the woman, or was the man, and the man was with the woman, and woman, or and man was the woman. Now notice I said the man, pointing to a particular person. In the beginning was the man, and the man was with the woman. Two distinct persons. And then I go on to say, and man, no the, and man was the woman. See, the woman has already been identified as a distinct person, and I'm telling you she shared the same nature as the person she's with. Same thing with the word was with the God, and God was the word. Not the same person, but the anarthrous construct of the noun points to the nature person. Emmanuel, you are back on the air. Hold on 1 second. You are back on the air.
And I really appreciate, I'm sorry, I don't know your name.
Rick,
I really appreciate, Rick, how you broke that down into Greek. And that's one of the things that I wanted to mention. I, you know, just did a little quick research on that, and you brought up two things. But what you did not bring up was the scripture in verse 1, which John 1:1 has become one of the most lead advocates for the Trinity. But here it is. It says, in the beginning the word was with theon. Okay? Theon means the Almighty God. And the word was theos. Theos means God-like or a God. It does not mean God himself. So that clearly states, contradicts what you're saying, according
actually,
to the Greek scriptures. Because it does not say in the Greek scriptures that the word was with theon. It says the word was with theon. It didn't say the word was theon. It said the word was theos, which means God-like.
Okay, I never said that. Yes. Let me quote the Greek for me then, where it says that.
Okay.
That's how come I actually read it from the Greek so that you could understand.
Okay, so does it not say, does that last passage, it says, and the word was with theos. Does it not say that?
The last passage? What do you mean the last passage?
Does it say in the word? Okay, in the beginning.
You mean the last part of the sentence?
I don't know a lot of Greek, so
okay,
I'm not going to even act
like
I do.
then you should
reference. But one thing I do know, based on research, because this has become, I mean, I was once a Trinitarian myself, and one of the things that never sit.
This is not talking about the Trinity. It's not.
And
so,
this is not, but this is one of the lead advocates of the Trinity, which is claiming that Jesus Christ is Jehovah God himself.
I would disagree with that, but can I show you where Jehovah God, where, how about this? Because you see Jehovah as a name for God. First of all, Jesus never heard the name Jehovah. None of the apostles ever heard the name Jehovah. When the King James Version of the Bible, and you can look this up yourself, when the King James Version of the Bible was written, the letter J didn't even exist. The book of James was called Eames. The book of John was called Eames. The letter J did not even exist. And so Jesus never heard the name Jehovah, nor did any of the apostles. So
well, Jesus never heard the name. Jesus never heard the name Jesus because according to his language, it was Yahshua. Into English language translation, it means Jesus, just like Yahweh means Jehovah.
No, and I'll tell you where that you're completely wrong again. Because actually, Yeshua is the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew, the Iesu, which is Greek. Yeshua is not Greek, that's Hebrew. Iesu is the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew Yeshua, and the Hebrew Yeshua has a direct English correspondent. The word Yeshua translates into Joshua in English. So Jesus, if he lived in America today, people would call him Joshua, not the Greek transliteration that was then translated or transliterated into English as a second transliteration. Don't take
my word for it. But do we speak Greek and do we speak English? Because the problem with the scriptures today is...
It doesn't matter to me, but when you become dogmatic and say that we must use a name, then you need to know what the name really is. Because your
the name Jehovah that was removed from the Bible over 6,000 times,
actually,
you have no
was.
Problem with that.
But there is no Jehovah that was ever removed from
the
Bible.
The name YHWH, the name, the Tetragrammaton, why was it removed from the King James Version? Do you know that?
It's Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh in Hebrew, and are you aware that there were no consonants?
Vowels.
No vowels. You're aware of that. Are you also aware that no one knows how the name
was pronounced? No, we don't.
Exactly.
But
so
we know that the symbol never needed to, we know that the name should never have been removed. It was removed by Jewish scholars who believe it was superstitious to say.
That is all. God told Moses,
this is what I'm to be called for all time, to time and definite.
When did you tell him that?
So,
when did he tell Moses that?
I'm going to go into Exodus and find it for you because
when
Moses asked him, Moses asked him, he said, am I to say I am who I am, sent me? And he says, no.
Don't paraphrase it because I want you to read it because what you just said again was false. He did not say, shall I say that I am, shall I am. What Moses was doing is what you do. And it's actually in Exodus chapter 3. You want to go to chapter 3.
And God said to 14. It says, and God said.
No, don't go to 14. I want you to start from, start from verse 13.
Okay. It says, nevertheless, Moses said to the true God, suppose I am now to come to the sons of Israel, and do I say to them, the God of your forefathers has sent me to you? And they say, what is his name? What shall I say to them? At this, God said to Moses, I shall prove to be what I prove to be. And he added, this is what you are to say to the sons of Israel. I shall prove to be, has sent me to you. And then God said, and then God said once more to Moses, this is what you are to say to the sons of Israel. Jehovah your God, Jehovah the God of your forefathers, Abraham and Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent you. This is my name till time indefinite. This is a memorial of me in the generations after generations.
Two things. Once again, you've included the word Jehovah. The word Jehovah did not exist. So at best, you could say Yahweh Vave. But let's stop there.
Okay.
So you can't include something like, if that's the case, I might as well use Raphael and all the other stuff that you said are made up. Jehovah did not exist until
Let's say he said, hold on, let me finish.
Let's go back. In verse 13, Moses was doing exactly what you're doing. He wanted a name to go and say. And God's response was, he didn't say, I will prove to be what I shall prove to be. What he said was, higher, hasher, higher, in Hebrew, with no tense. So it could be, I am who I will be, I was who I am. It could be the best translation is, I am the self-existing eternal one. That's the best translation.
However it was pronounced.
But, Emmanuel, I'm going somewhere. Follow me.
Okay.
Then he said, thus shall you say to the children of Israel. This then is what you will say to them. Now Moses said, what shall I say? This is what you shall say. Tell them, hi, I sent you. And so when he goes on to say, moreover, God said, thus say to the children of Israel, Yahweh, Elohim of your fathers, the Elohim of Abraham, the Elohim of Isaac, the Elohim of Jacob has sent you. This is my name. That designation has to take person or its name or its identification from what he said. Now, what did he say? What did he tell them that they shall say to them? What did he tell
them? He told them that the tetragrammaton. I'm not going to say the name because you don't like the name Jehovah, obviously.
Let's put tetragrammaton in there.
He said the tetragrammaton, the God of your forefathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac. And it also mentions that he did not make his name known to Isaac and
Emmanuel. That's not what he said. He said, thus you shall say, verse 14, the last sentence, thus you shall say, in response to Moses saying, what is the name? He said, this is what you will say. Say, Hiya sent me.
Okay.
So then if that's what Moses was to do, should we call him Hiya? Should you be a Hiya as well?
Your disagreement is with the name Jehovah. My disagreement is not that. Yeah, I believe Jehovah, Hiya, Ha, Yod, He, Had, Wa, it all means the same thing, in my opinion. Jehovah means he who causes to become.
My question to you is then, why would you spend time telling me about how it was removed so many times from the King James Version?
I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. However, the name of God was said, we will never know because the original Hebrew language was destroyed. But we do know what the tetragrammaton means.
What does it mean?
It means he who causes to become. That's what it means. How could you know that
if you have no idea what vowels went with it?
We know the definition of the name of God. Everybody knows that.
How could we not know that?
My question to you is, we can't move beyond.
We can't move beyond. How could you know without vowels? Yod Heh Vav-Heh. How could you know without the vowels that this meant what you said it meant? Let me read to you
How do we know it means the Lord of Hosts? How do we know that? Because that's what it was replaced with. The tetragrammaton was replaced with the Lord of Hosts.
You said that. And actually, Lord of Hosts The Lord of Hosts is actually a separate word. But let me read to you what the this is what I'm reading to you from the Torah. This is the Torah from the Union of American Hebrew Congregations. And let me read to you what they say about the name of Jehovah. Hold on one second.
I'm surprised they even mentioned it.
That they mentioned what?
They usually don't even state the name of God. It's very sacred against them to mention Yahweh, Jehovah, or anything.
No, what you're talking about is, in fact, that was the superstition of why it's lost, because the high priest only said it once a year on the annual Day of Atonement when the temple was torn down. He no longer said it. It was something that was – Hebrew has no vowels. The Masoretes added vowel points after the destruction of the temple so that Hebrew could be read, because so many Hebrew consonants look alike. That's how come you can't say without vowels what a word was. It was an oral translation or oral tradition of language. So you can't say what it meant if you don't know what the vowels were. Anyway, this is what they say. Let me see. About the Tetragrammaton. The majority of commentators have understood both occurrences of Haya to convey the future tense and to mean I will be what tomorrow demands. That is God. He's talking about that. Well, actually, that's what he's talking about, Haya. This is what they say about Yahweh. Some have considered Haya as a variant of the Tetragrammaton, which is linguistically possible, though not likely. If the Tetragrammaton is a third-person singular and Haya first-person variation, one could understand God to say, I am Haya, first-person, and the same whom you have known as the Tetragrammaton, third person. This is where they're trying to explain the what the name means. I'm actually reading Exodus. I'll actually have to dig through here. Okay, here it is. All right, here we go. He says this. All right, it appears, therefore, that the impact of this story lies elsewhere. The most important factor to be taken into consideration is that though Moses is given a new name to take back to Israel, not a single instance is reported in the Torah where he is shown to have actually used it. From this, we can conclude that the revelation was never meant for the people at all, nor did Moses require it for the sake of the people. Moses had asked for himself, and the answer he receives is also meant for him. For God understands what Moses wants. The very vagueness of his answer is purposeful. When Moses asks, what shall I say to them? He is asking to satisfy his own needs and does so by pretending to ask for the sake of others. This view alone makes it possible to arrive at a satisfactory interpretation of God's mysterious self-revelation. Moses wants to know the nature of God by inquiring what the inner meaning of his name is, but God will not be fully known and therefore evades a clear answer. His response is intentionally vague, for it is a response to Moses only and not a name suitable for communication. You ask to know my name, God says. I will tell you, I am what I am, I will be what I will be, and when you tell your people of this experience, tell them it is the same God they know about. God reveals himself to Moses as he does to no other human being. He goes on to say, it is an aspect of God's freedom to conceal his essence, and hence Haya Asher Haya must remain elusive. Therefore, it is well to keep the divine response in its original form, as our English translation does convey it, untranslated and inescapable as Haya Asher Haya. So it's not a matter, not even they, who constantly use the Tetragrammaton in here, not even they hold the view that you guys do. And they literally worship the name.
They worship the name of God, but they have also abandoned God and turned on God many times to the point where Jehovah God has divorced these people who have forgotten his name, who Moses constantly reprimanded these people because of what they were doing against God. You and I both know that by reading the scriptures. Let's say they did do that.
So they lost it, so you don't know what it means today. So why are you pushing it?
Why am I pushing it?
Because the scripture says
that the word of God, first of all, I don't want you to get the wrong opinion of me, because, you know, I am not a Jehovah's Witness, to let you know that. I am a Bible student. I study through the New World Translation for one simple fact. I've been around to all different churches all over the country, and I've seen so many facades when it comes to selling the Word of God. Now, when it comes to the Jehovah's Witness, I believe they are an organization of people that do the will of God selflessly. They do it because they love God. And that right there stuck out to me to pay more attention to them. I was stuck between them and Seventh-day Adventists at one point. But they took a far more advance because they teach the same doctrine all over the world. No other organization does that. And they follow more lifestyle-wise with the scriptures than any other organization. This is why I believe they are the way to the truth.
Okay, now let me. You know, that's your opinion, and you're not a Jehovah's Witness, but you believe that they are the closest to the truth, but yet you're something else.
I'm not anything. I believe in Christianity. I'm not a part of the organization of Jehovah's Witness. I have to be baptized, and I must say, I'm going to be honest with you, Rick, that I am not living according to the scriptures. I understand I'm not perfect, right. And I don't live according to it.
All right. So you believe that everything you just said, you know, so you don't believe, let me see, Quakers live a certain way because they believe the Bible is absolutely true, and they absolutely follow what they believe it says. Mennonites do the same thing. There are multiple groups, but you know what? We dare not number ourselves amongst those who commend themselves, for they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. The measure of truth is not a group of people or any group of people. The measure of truth is by how closely they walk the scriptures. Let's look at scripture then. You said that a passage in Revelation said that Jesus had the voice of an archangel. I showed you that that did not exist. In fact, you had not even read the passage in its context. You said that Michael is the only chief angel. I showed you that Michael is one of a group of chief angels. You said that Jesus Jehovah or Jesus Michael was the only thing, the one thing that was created apart from everything else. Scripture says not one thing was created apart from him having created it. Let me give you one last thing to roll with. Would you turn with me to Genesis chapter 18?
Mm-hmm.
I want you to hold. Well, do me a favor. Turn to John chapter, the same gospel of John. Would you read verse 18 of chapter 1 in your Bible?
Okay.
Chapter 1 and verse 18.
John 18, you said?
Chapter 1, verse 18.
John chapter 1, verses 18. There we go. Okay. And it says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom, positioned with the Father, is the one that explained him.
So can we agree that when it says no one has seen God at any time, it's who you would call Jehovah?
Yes.
Okay. Now we agree on that. Would you do me a favor now? Turn to Genesis chapter 18. And if you would, read verse 1. Now, this is easy for you to remember. John 1:18, Genesis 18:1, both books to begin with in the beginning.
Afterwards, Jehovah appeared to him among the big trees of Mirre. With he was sitting at the entrance of the tent and about to heat in the, about the heat of the day. When
so
he raised his eyes.
Well, just the verse when we get going through the chapter. So Jehovah appeared to him is Abraham. So Jehovah appeared to Abraham on the plains of Mamre. Now, did we just read in John chapter 1, verse 18, that no one has seen Jehovah at any time?
Yes. Appeared.
But it says.
Appeared can mean very different things, my friend.
So
and,
you're saying
and
that
also,
he...
And we can also reiterate that when Moses asked to see God and God told him, no man can see my face yet live. So in this
okay,
scripture,
well, hold on.
Obviously,
let's stay in this text.
No one's seen
God. Let's not go anywhere else. So you're saying, okay. What do you mean, what do you think appeared means here then?
He may have appeared to Moses in a burning bush. He could have appeared in many different ways. It doesn't mean he literally saw him. His presence.
Okay, then let's read verse 2. All right.
Okay.
As I said, Moses was sitting in the tent at the heat of the day. When he raised his eyes, then he looked, and there were three men standing in the distance from him. And when he caught sight of them, he began running to meet them from the entrance of the tent and proceeded to bow down to the earth. Then he said, Jehovah, if now I have found favor in your eyes, please do not pass by your servant. All right, so you still hold that this wasn't, he didn't see him.
No, I still hold. It says three men. It could have been three representatives of God. It could have been three angels. Now remember, this
hold
context.
Hold on, before you go anywhere else, let's. You're right. I'm reading in context. I'm actually, if you notice, I'm instead of see what it is that you want to do is you want to allude to Scripture, and I keep saying read Scripture. If you notice that in the beginning you referenced a passage that wasn't the passage, I had to take you to the passage. You referenced another philosophy. I had to take you to the passage in Daniel, and then I took you to John 3, and you wanted to go somewhere else, and I keep referencing here, and you keep wanting to go to dogma. We don't even need to guess. It's all right here. So you said these were three angels possibly representing Jehovah. That's what you said. Let me show you why that's not true. A couple of reasons. Number one, he bowed before these three, and he said, Jehovah, talking to one of them. How do I know he's talking to one of them? Because this is what he said. Jehovah, if now I have found favor in your eyes, please don't pass by. Now, remember, he went to them and bowed down in front of them. And he told them, don't pass by. Let a little water be taken, please, that you, who is he talking to? Jehovah. And anytime you look at that pronoun, it has to take its person from the immediate antecedent. And the antecedent is Jehovah. So when he says, Jehovah, don't pass by your servant. Let me wash your feet. Okay? He says, let a little water be taken, please. And you must have your feet washed. Then he reclined under the tree and let me give a piece of bread and refresh your hearts, following that you can pass by, because that is why you have passed this way to your servant. So the person he's talking to, he says he's the servant of, he calls Jehovah, says, wash your feet. But he doesn't stop there, all right? He says, at this they said, all right, you may do as you've spoken. So Abraham hurried, and I encourage you to read through the whole text, but I want to show you where, because I know what the next one is. The next thought is, well, you know, these are angels representing Jehovah. All right?
Mm-hmm.
Let's jump down to verse 11, all right, or verse 9. They said to him, where's Sarah, your wife? And he said to them, here in the tent. So he continued, I am surely going to return to you. He said, I am going to return to you next year at this time. And look, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. I'm going to return. She's going to have a son. Now, Sarah was listening in the tent entrance, and it was behind the man. And Abraham and Sarah were old, being advanced in years. Sarah had stopped having menstruation. Hence, Sarah began to laugh in herself, saying, after I am worn out, shall I really have pleasure, my Lord, being old besides? Then Jehovah said to Abraham, why was it that Sarah laughed saying, shall I really and truly give birth, although I have become old? Is anything too extraordinary for Jehovah? At the appointed time, I shall return to you next year, same person, next year, mm-hmm. and Sarah will have a child. But Sarah began to deny it, saying, I did not laugh, for she said, at this she said, no, but you did laugh. Later, the men got up from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham was walking toward them to escort them. And Jehovah said, am I keeping from Abraham what I am doing? Why, Abraham, and this is him reasoning in his own mind as one of these three men. He said, why, Abraham is surely going to become a nation great and mighty, and all the nations of the earth must bless themselves by means of him, for I have become acquainted with him in order that he may command his sons and his household after him, so that they shall keep Jehovah's way to do the righteousness and judgment, in order that Jehovah may certainly bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. Consequently, Jehovah said, the cry of complaint of Sodom and Gomorrah, yes, is loud, and their sin, yes, it is very heavy. I am quite determined, in Hebrew, eradana, I am going to go down there, and that I may see whether they act altogether according to the outcry that has come up to me, and if not, mm-hmm. I can know it. And at this point, the men turned from there and got on their way to Sodom. But as for Jehovah, he was still before Abraham.
Mm-hmm.
Then Abraham approached and began to say, will you really sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Who did he say it to? Jehovah, who was standing before him. Jehovah, who said, I'm going to Sodom. But yet, Abraham, actually, literally, in Hebrew, it says that
Abraham... Are you inquiring that Abraham saw Jehovah God? Or just saw
I'm
the tetragrammaton?
I'm not inquiring anything.
I mean, because if you are saying
Emmanuel,
that, if you're trying to prove that, then that's completely contradictory towards the scriptures that no man has
Emmanuel.
Seen God. I mean,
Emmanuel.
At any time.
Emmanuel. I mm-hmm. am not trying to say anything. And actually, I'm glad you quoted that. What you quoted was John 3:13. So we'll go there in a minute. See, don't quote passages that you have not read, because I'm actually going to go there next. You just, and you didn't know where it was. I know you didn't. I know you haven't read it. What is the passage?
If I haven't read it, how do I know it?
Because you heard it, and if you right. actually read it, what you would find is, well, we'll go there. We'll go there. Because had you read it, I think you would have steered clear of it. But let's continue. I'm not, because I want to correct you, I'm not saying anything. I am reading from the Bible you have in your hands, the New mm-hmm. World Translation of the Holy Scriptures that says, Jehovah appeared to Abraham on the plains of Mamre. It says that Abraham bowed before him and said, let me wash your feet. It also says he ate some fish and drank some milk. It also says that he told Abraham while reclined in the tent that Sarah's going to have a baby. Sarah, who wasn't in the room, laughed, and so he checked Sarah on it. All right,
mm-hmm.
It was him while there saying, I am going down to Sodom and Gomorrah. And it says when he turned to go that Abraham, I didn't say this, it says in your translation, you see, because you can't, as hard as they try, all right, the New World Translation Committee, which is not a translation committee, and I actually have all both of your Greek Bibles, they cannot translate truth out, all right? In there, they said in verse 22, it says Jehovah was still standing in front of Abraham. I'm not implying that. It explicitly, implicitly, and explicitly says that. In fact, it goes on to say that Abraham then petitioned him. If there are 50, and Jehovah said, if I find 50. If there are 40, if that fine Jehovah's going back and forth while standing according to your translation. Now, I'm not asking you to just take my word for it. I'm saying take the word.
What translation do you find?
Wait a minute. Listen to me. Don't take my word for it.
Because all the translations say the same thing. The only difference is the word of God.
All the other translations also they implicitly and explicitly state that, in fact, this is what's called a theophany, God putting on flesh. He goes on to say, Abraham went on to respond, verse 27, please, I have taken upon myself to speak to Jehovah. If there are 50, went through that whole thing. Let's jump down to verse 29. But yet again, he spoke for the saints. Suppose 40 are found. Found there. In turn, he said, I shall not do it on account of 40. But he continued, may Jehovah please, and don't grow hot with anger, but let me, let's jump on down to verse 33, because he haggled all the way down. At verse 33, when they got done talking, verse 33, then Jehovah went his way. The Jehovah that this translation said was standing there, talking to Abraham, as Abraham haggled him, and said he went his way. Now, I know, you didn't know, but I know in Hebrew it says Jehovah went his way, or the Tetragrammaton went his way. The Hebrew word is derech, which means he went his intended course, or the place he said he was going, and the place that he said he was going was Sodom and Gomorrah. And so that's where he went. Now, in chapter 19, verse 1, because we've already identified of the three men that appeared to Abraham, one has been identified in your translation and in every other as Jehovah. The other two are identified in chapter 19, verse 1. Now, the two angels. So it was Jehovah at Theophany, flanked by two angels that met Abraham. Now, to prove to you that Jehovah is not a proper name, but it's an appellation, it just really means the self-existent eternal one. And it is true of not only the Father, who we call the Father, but it's also true of the eternal Word, who we call Jesus Christ. In fact, in this very 19th chapter, keep your finger here. Let me first go to that passage that you read, because we're coming back here. So please keep your finger here, and we're going to the verse that you quoted, which would be the Gospel of John, chapter 3. The Gospel of John, chapter 3. All right, and we're going to read verse 13, the verse that you quoted unknowingly. All right? All right, this is what he says. All right? He said, this is what Jesus Christ said. John.
Can I read that one, please? It says, moreover, no man has ascended into heaven, but he that has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Now, this is one of the major things that a lot of people don't understand.
Well, we're not going
he had to be. He had to have. That means Moses, no one ascended into heaven after their death. The only one who has
ascended.
Okay,
I'm not going to go. You're trying to change the subject. I won't allow
okay,
you to.
I'm not trying to change the subject. I just want to let you know that this being...
And by the way, I agree with you on soul sleep. I agree with you. No one dies and goes to heaven. There's a resurrection.
Okay.
So you and I agree there. I agree because, you see, Scripture says that. In fact, I quoted a verse earlier, John 5:28, that makes that clear. All right? And so before you even try to get there, see, I don't follow something because dogma is given to me.
I'm not going to go there. I just want to say, only thing I wanted to say is that we know that this person who was speaking right here, we know that this person, Jesus Christ, who was speaking, that he was once in the heavens, whether we believe he's God Almighty or he was the archangel. One thing that we can't agree on, Rick, is that he was in heaven at one point. Correct.
Well, we are not going to change the subject. As a matter of fact, this passage identifies, listen to what he says, because I don't want you to see what happens is instead of you paying attention to the text, you try to go somewhere else. Listen to what he said. All right. This is what he says. No, he says this. No man has ascended to heaven, but he who descended from heaven, and then he says, the Son of Man, and what the New World Translation leaves off, it says, in him who is in heaven. And so let's ignore that. Let's just look at what it says. So here he's saying, no one has come up and down but me. I'm the only one. Is that it?
Yeah.
All right, now let's read one. Let's back up one more to, remember I said Genesis 18:1, John 1:18. When he says, listen to what he says here in John 1:18, he says, no man has seen God at any time. He says, the only begotten God who is in the bosom position with the Father, he's the one who has explained him or revealed him in Greek. It's been him who has represented the Father. No one had ever seen Jehovah God, not who you call Jehovah God. But I point out to you that Jehovah is a name or an appellation that is true of not only who we call the Father, but also of Christ. In fact, let me point out to you in this next chapter, two persons are called Jehovah in the same verse. You see, after Abraham got done talking to Jehovah, and Jehovah went on up to Sodom and Gomorrah, we know the story, and I encourage you to read through it, that Jehovah, or the angels got there first. We know the story about how the men wanted to have the angels and all the rest of that. But then the angels grabbed Lot, and his family, and they drug him out of the city. Let's pick up at verse 12. Then the men said to Lot, who are the men? The two angels who had already arrived. Do you have anyone else here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and all who are yours in the city. All right, and I said two angels because Scripture says two angels in 19:1. There were three men, two are angels, one has been identified as Jehovah. All right, he says, verse 13, for we are bringing this place to ruin because the outcry against him has grown loud before Jehovah, so that Jehovah has sent us to bring the city to ruin. Hence, Lot went in and out and began to speak to his sons-in-law, who were to take his daughters, and he kept on saying, get up, get out of this place, because Jehovah is bringing the city to ruin. But in the eyes of his sons-in-law, he seemed like a man who was joking. However, when dawn ascended, then the angels, those two angels, became urgent with Lot, saying, get up, take your wife, your daughters, who are found here, for fear you may be swept away in there the city. And when he kept lingering, then in the compassion of Jehovah upon him, the men seized him, hold of him, of his hand, and the hand of his wife, and the hands of his daughters, and they proceeded to bring them out of the city and station them on the outside. And it came about that as soon as they brought him forth to the outskirts, he began to say, escape for your soul. Do not look behind you. Do not stand still in the district. Escape to the mountainous region, for you may be swept away. Then Lot said to them, not that, please, Jehovah. All right? And he goes on to say, please, your servant has found favor in your, and that's all singular, your servant has found favor in your eyes, so that you are magnifying your loving kindness, which you exercise with me to preserve my soul alive. I am not able to escape to the mountainous region, for fear of calamity may keep close to me, and I certainly die. Please now, this city is nearby to flee there, and it is no small thing. May I please escape there? Is it not a small thing, and my soul will live on? So he said to him, here I do show you consideration to this extent. Also, by my not overthrowing the city of which you have spoken, hurry, escape there, because I am not able to do a thing until you are arriving there. That is why he called the name of the city Zoar. The sun had gone down, had gone forth, rather, over the land when Lot arrived at Zoar. Verse 24, listen to this. Then Jehovah made it rain sulfur and fire from Jehovah, from the heavens, upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Two distinct persons in the same verse called Jehovah. The Jehovah that Lot was speaking to, that Abraham had petitioned, who they encountered, who was going to Sodom. The angels arrived first. They ran into him on the way out as they're dragging Lot out, and then he begs him, don't destroy the city until I can get up to Zoar. It says once he got to Zoar, Jehovah made it rain, sulfur and fire from Jehovah out of heaven. And literally in Hebrew, it says from the Jehovah out of heaven. Two persons identified as Jehovah in one verse.
No, that does not distinct two different people. Emmanuel sent fire from heavens from Emmanuel. This doesn't make it two different people, brother.
No,
it doesn't.
You're absolutely right.
Everything belongs
Emmanuel,
to Jehovah.
Emmanuel.
Jehovah.
You're making my point. If you make it a personal name, then it doesn't rain fire and brimstone from Rick out of heaven. You're right. I'm telling you it's not a name. It is an appellation that is true of two distinct persons, the one whom we call the Father and the one who has been the one to represent him on the earth.
Okay.
So you're right. If you make it a name,
my question is this. My major number one discussion with most Christians today is the one thing that's mentioned. That's mentioned in Revelation, the last chapter of Revelation. I'm going to find it for you since you say I don't know
I'm
reading.
I don't want to bounce to Revelation until we get the end, because do you notice? I want you to notice a pattern, Emmanuel. I really need you to notice a pattern. Is that you make this bold claim. You made the bold claim about the passage in Revelation.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the bold claim that Jesus was Michael, because Michael, archangel means most high angel, there's only one archangel. You know, you made these bold claims, all right? And then the moment that I address them and I show you scripture says otherwise, then you immediately go somewhere else. Now, this passage says, then Jehovah made it rain sulfur and fire from Jehovah. It doesn't say he made fire and brimstone from himself. You see, that would be your position if you make Jehovah a name. It's not a name. It is an appellation. Even when we went Exodus 3.
You can say that according to your own understanding. But according to the scriptures that we just mentioned, that we read in Exodus,
Emmanuel.
It showed you that he said, this is my name until time indefinite.
And this is exactly why I don't let you flee somewhere, because that's what you do. That passage, he's explicit. He said, this is what you shall tell the children of Israel. Tell them, Hi, I sent you. So that's the name.
Now continue that scripture. Continue that scripture. This is what I'm to be called for generations and generations after that. God gave Adam a name because he wants you to identify him. There are many different gods in this world.
Hey, you can call me on my next broadcast. I'll tell you what. Hold on. I am going to schedule another broadcast right after this one, and we'll continue this conversation. Give me 5 minutes.
Okay.
All right.
Guys, just send it to Radio, please.
Be back in a moment. I will schedule another broadcast with my good friend Emmanuel. Back in a moment.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young.